Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Genesis 19. It is customary for us to pause before beginning class so that you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the grace concept that is behind each syllable, and the provision of this information to us. We are grateful for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who explains it. We are appreciative of the opportunity to make a free will choice regarding our acceptance or rejection. And for those of us who do decide that Your Word is truth, that this has moved into our heart, and that our stream of consciousness contains divine thought. And from this inventory, we are enabled to make good decisions from a position of strength. We are motivated by our developing love for You, and we are moved forward toward the objective by Your matchless grace. For all of this, we offer our thanksgivings. And our prayer this morning is that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the progress we make would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning this morning, I would like to give you a report from last Thursday evening's deacons' meeting. That was on November the 20th. At that meeting, part of the business was to reactivate the church's new facility committee. And this committee is now chaired by Joe Hunt, and serving with him are Weldon Schott and Gary Watson. The board also established certain policies that it will follow in this renewed search. The effort is to streamline things, to make things as efficient as possible, with as few distractions as possible. And in order to accomplish this, the following are among the things that were decided. First of all, there will be only one real estate agent, and the committee is empowered to select this individual. In our previous searches, we came into contact with several real estate agents along the way, and before long, they begin to fight, and we don't need that distraction. So we have learned in our learning curve, get one guy and stay with him or her. No communications about the facility will be considered actionable by the committee unless it is brought to their attention by this agent. The goal of the committee is to research all facilities that could be adapted by this church for its ministries. This would include church buildings or other properties that could be converted to such use. But there are guidelines that the board feels are necessary for a facility to even be considered, and the real estate agent will understand these and only bring those facilities to the committee's attention and then ultimately to the board. Now, once the board approves a facility that it concludes will fill our needs and requirements, both financial and physical, it will inform the congregation of its intent to purchase with the contingency of congregational approval. And this announcement will also set a congregational meeting 2 weeks following that date, for a vote. So you will have 2 weeks' notice before the vote, and you will be informed that the committee has brought to the board and the board has approved for its presentation to the congregation for a vote. Now, during the required 2-week waiting period, a time will be established for members of the congregation to visit the facility. At the congregational meeting, a no vote will opt the church out of the contract, while a yes vote will seal the deal. The agent that will be retained will have computer access to every available facility in the St. Louis metropolitan area. He will be charged with not only discovering available properties, but to only present to the committee those that meet the requirements established by the board. Therefore, it will not be necessary for anyone in the church to pass information along to the committee. If it's not brought to the attention of the committee by the real estate agent, it will not be actionable. If and when a facility is approved by the board and voted on by the congregation, the Board of Deacons will decide on all renovations to the property. This church will not get engaged in petty disputes by the color of walls and carpets, furniture, curtains, paintings, the planting of petunias by the front door. The board will make decisions on all of these things. I vote for monkey grass. We desire to provide a place where the body of Christ that meets in this facility can grow in grace. That's the issue. Externals will therefore be decided in a professional manner without rancor or discord. Professionals will be consulted, and all will be done in good taste and within budget. Also, all doesn't have to be done at once, so the board will proceed by means of priorities. However, I can assure you that whatever color the walls are, they will not be adorned by the shadow people. The next you hear from the board on this issue will be a presentation by the committee, which will introduce the congregation to the facility that is believed best for us. As soon as this decision is made, you will be informed the following Sunday on all the pertinent details. And at that time, a special congregational meeting will be called, and by constitutional provision, it will occur 2 weeks after. Therefore, there is no need to ask any member of the committee or the board how things are going. You'll know as soon as possible. That line is meant to say, leave them alone. These policies in no way keep the congregation in the dark. You have the final say by secret ballot at a duly called meeting. The new facility committee will do the work and identify the property. The board will vote up or down until we find a facility that achieves approval. At that point, the congregation will be informed of all the necessary details by which one might make a decision, plus a scheduled tour of the facility. These policies are designed to streamline the process and to reach a decision as soon as the Lord reveals to the board His will for this church. In the meantime, the Board of Deacons and the new facility committee solicit your prayers regarding this effort, and who knows, by opening day of next baseball season, we may be in our own place. End announcement. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 1. We are at this passage because we are seeking to illustrate the concept that client nations rise and fall based on the presence within its population of those who have the advantage and those who have made the advance to spiritual maturity. Now, before I get into this, I would like to know from Tim Hunt if you can hear me. Very good. In this, you never know. But we have a volume knob over here, and we can crank it if you guys in the back need to do that. Okay. The issue before us then is, how is a client nation judged by the Lord since He controls history? And as we've evaluated in our studies during the past week, we have learned that it is all contingent upon those with the advantage. And the advantage is, plus R, the possession of God's righteousness imputed at the moment of salvation, with which comes the imputation of a large inventory of assets designed to enable the believer to grow in grace to learn about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to acquire within their souls the doctrines that He would have us know and apply in our advance towards spiritual maturity. And therefore, in a client nation, there are X number of those who are believers and possess plus R, and then there's a smaller number that have made the advance and have acquired spiritual maturity. And Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Therefore, the more that we can advance toward the pivot and maintain that position, then the greater the prosperity in the client nation. If there's a spinoff from the pivot, then there are historical downtrends, and therefore that client nation becomes a candidate for the cycles of discipline. I contend that client nation America is in an historical downtrend and is therefore suffering from the cycles of discipline, although in the early stages. And the reason I would assert that is that all of the five areas of client nation function are still up and running, and we demonstrate several of those by being able to meet freely here this morning. However, the prospects for the future are not good, and we will evaluate that in our study, especially in this Genesis 19 passage, where we find two angels arrive at the gates of the city of Sodom. It is one of a five-city pentapolis that is clustered around the southern end of the Dead Sea. Now, you will note one is listed on this map, Zoar. The other four are not. They're gone. This is called the divided monarchies, and that's after Solomon. So the other four have long since sunk below the surface of the earth. And they most likely, it's common when you're looking at a map like this to say that they're along the shoreline here, but that couldn't be true. They're actually under the water. The Dead Sea did not come this far south prior to the events that are to occur in Genesis 19. And so actually they are scattered in the very shallow end. Sometimes the water here is no deeper than 3 or 4 feet. At some places at the south end of the Dead Sea, you can actually walk across it if you were so inclined. It's only about waist deep. And so these cities are buried beneath here. And Zoar was the smallest population-wise of the five, and it is the only one to survive the conflagration that we're going to note. But this is the general area in which we're studying. And therefore, in Genesis 19, the two angels arrive at one of these cities, and its name is Sodom. And the reason they're going there is to pull an inventory for the Lord. It's a G2 mission, a fact-finding mission, to verify for the Lord that there is degeneracy there to such an extent that the rules of engagement for the appeal trial have been violated, and therefore extreme measures must be taken. Now, we've studied these first several verses. I'll only read them to you to remind you of what we've done, and then we'll move on. Beginning at Genesis 19:1. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And we studied how his sitting in the gate indicated he was a political figure, and he has authority within the city's governmental administration. He has decision-making power, and he is a judge regarding certain issues that are brought before him. And when Lot saw them, the two angels, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. At this point, Lot does not know they're angels. They appear to him as men. In fact, in your translation, it might even begin in verse 1, "Now the two men came to Sodom," dependent upon your translation. Verse 2, "And he said, Now behold, my lords," that being an expression of courtesy, "please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night," an expression of hospitality. "Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, however, "No, we will spend the night in the square." This is a very, very dangerous thing for visitors to Sodom to do. And so what does Lot knows the lay of the land there. So in verse 3, "Yet Lot urged the two angels strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Verse 4, "Before they lay down, the men of the city the men of Sodom. So we've got the masculine pronoun here used twice. We know that there are men gathering around. The men of the city, the men of Sodom. I don't think there's any misunderstanding about who's gathering around. We have men gathering around. And they surrounded the house, both young and old. So that indicates that this disposition of mind had developed over several generations, so that you have those that not only are young but also are old who are gathering around the house. And they are people from every quarter, meaning a huge number of men gathered around Lot's house lusting after his guests. Genesis 19:5. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" They saw these individuals, these angels, as men. So men have gathered around Lot's house, wanting to know where the men are. Does anybody miss this? Okay. The reason I'm emphasizing this is that we've recently had discussions by theologians that I have seen interviewed on television regarding the events in Massachusetts, regarding the vote of the Episcopal Church to incorporate as a high muckety-muck, I forget his title, a homosexual into the high ranks of the Episcopal Church, and they can't find anywhere in Scripture where there's anything negative said regarding divine viewpoint toward homosexual behavior. And I just wanted to say to you that even in the English, it cries out to us that men are lusting after men here, although the word, the English word homosexual, is not used in the Hebrew. We're able to add two to two and get four here. And where are the men who came to you tonight indicates they're not interested in Lot's wife or his daughters. Bring them out. This is a Hithiel imperative. They command Lot to do something. The mob therefore commands Lot to cause the men to come outside. The Hithiel is causative. You cause them to get out here, which means you go in there and do whatever it takes. You cause them to come out to us for what reason? In order that we may sodomize them. And the words you find in your English Bibles, I use the New American Standard for this quick blitzkrieg through here, that we may have relations with them. But the word relations is yathah. And when you go to your lexicons of the Hebrew language and the dictionaries and the definitions that emerge, I'll just give you two examples. I always try to find at least two, but you can always find more. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 366. The New Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon, page 394. Both identify Yathah in this context, specifically noted as sodomy. Therefore, verses 6 and 7. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." And the word wicked is ra'ah, to be bad or evil. And that is where we pick up our study this morning. The verb in the appeal, "do not do wickedly," is the Hithiel imperfect of ra'ah. And that's R-double-A, ra'ah. It means to be bad or to be evil. But this needs to be expounded upon, so we go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, volume 2, page 2191. And here is what Laird Harris, editor of this piece of research, has to say. And we'll go slowly through this because we're going to see here the usage of ra'ah in certain passages of Scripture that when we note them will build a case for what this kind of evil really is. In the moral and religious realm of meaning, the verb denotes activity that is contrary to God's will. So when we find this word ra'ah, which means something that is bad, something that is evil, something that is wrong, then we can identify that whatever's in the context is in opposition to the will of God. The range of activity associated with ra'ah begins with rejection of God. An example is given by the editor, Jeremiah 16:12, quote, "You have done evil," ra'ah is the word, "even more than your forefathers, for behold, you are each one walking, that's behavior patterns facilitated, each one of you are walking according to the stubbornness of your own evil heart without listening to me. So now we've identified not only is the behavior contrary to the will of God, those who perform the behavior are in reversionism, either unbeliever or believer reversionism. And then going on, particularly in the practice of idolatry. So idolatrous concepts come into view as well. 1 Kings 16:25, a fellow that you've met before, and Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and acted more wickedly, Ra'ah, than all who were before him. Now we've got it involved in the leadership of the northern kingdom. Abuse of people and exploitation of their property is common. This includes a demand for immoral relations. Reference given, Genesis 19:7, our next verse. The biblical writers take Ra'ah back to the inner sources of the acts, the inner sources. This drills down to volition. The people who do it lack understanding of the true issue of their acts. Jeremiah 4:22, quote, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding." You think, if you were one of the reversionists and you read that to Jeremiah, he did not mince words. They hated him for it. But he, I don't think he leaves anything out. He calls them foolish. You don't know God. You're stupid. You have no understanding. Did he miss anything? They are shrewd to do evil, Ra'ah. But to do good, they do not know. So this shows a disposition that has developed an amoral conscience. Yet, they go ahead and deliberately plan to hurt others. Proverbs 24:8. He who plans to do evil, Ra'ah, men will call him a schemer. And therefore, those involved in evil always plot to do evil. In fact, it becomes a habit. Jeremiah 13:23, quote, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil, Ra'ah." Now the quote I give you is from the New International Version. There's a reason for it, and we will note that as we go along, but let's note a few things first. Under point 13, two words are important to note in Genesis 19. In verse 5, we find the word Yathah, which means sodomy. I just pointed that out to you and noted the references. Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. We've identified Yathah as meaning sodomy in this context. And therefore, the appeal is that they might sodomize them. So it means sodomy. The men of Sodom ordered Lot to bring the men outside so that they might commit this act against them, regardless of their volition. 14. The second word is found in Lot's appeal in verse 7, where he pleads for them not to act wickedly. That is the Hithiel imperfect of Ra'ah, which means not to behave in an evil way. Now therefore, we've identified what they want to do. It was out of their mouths that they explained what they wanted to do with the guests. And now Lot's evaluation of that is that it is wicked. But the word is Ra'ah. It means do not behave in this evil way. 15. This passage documents that God regards homosexuality to be evil, Ra'ah, and those involved in its behavior should cease and desist. That is why the angels have come. It was explained to Abraham in chapter 18, the reason that they had to depart and go down to the Pentapolis was because of the outcry down there. There were some innocent people there, although very few, that over a long period of time had prayed that something would be done. And at a certain point in a nation's or city-state's decline, there reaches a point of no return where the corruption is so overwhelming, it is so popular, it is in the majority, that the minority, therefore, has been marginalized and then ultimately neutralized. 16. The etymology of the word ra'ah reveals that homosexuality is an evil behavior that is against God's will and therefore a rejection of His word. We noted that in the definition by Harris. Therefore, those who so behave become involved in one or more of the various forms of idolatry, narcissism being one of the more prevalent among the sodomites. There's nothing more devastating to the human soul, apparently, than to fall in love with yourself. And that's narcissism. And therefore, the narcissist has a real difficult time loving self in every way that he wants to be loved. 17. Self-love leads to lust to express this disposition erotically. The desire to satiate one's love for self results, then, and co-opting others of the same mentality into a mutual act of self-gratification. I know this is Sunday morning. I apologize that we have to actually do it on Sunday, but it's the Word of God. And this is what's swirling about you in the vortex in this quiet nation. I don't get out much. I stay down in my hole. I drive to church. I occasionally go with Joe Henry to the grocery store. Take in a movie every now and then. And that's the downfall right there when we go to the movies. Every time I go to the movies, I feel like I've gone to another country. I don't know who these people are. But I can tell you this. I didn't grow up with folks like this. I didn't grow up with children like that. I was wild, unruly, ill-mannered, and crass. I admit to it. But my friends had better manners. And I'm a bane on the escutcheon of the Griffin name. And I brought great shame and embarrassment to my parents, I know. But it wasn't their fault. I made my own decisions. So that said, when I grew up, people behaved themselves way far better than they do now. And the actual attitude of people is just horrible, especially toward adults. And I'm just talking about at the movie house. So I told Joe, I said, I don't like to leave the house. I think I just go back home and go to my office. But then you see, that's like hiding in a cave, you see. That's not the right attitude. And I happen to think, what about the poor people in my congregation? They get up every morning, they actually go out into the madness, they fight the war to even get to work, and they go to work, and all these people there they have to deal with, and they're nutcases. And then, of course, they look at you and say, you're a nutcase. Recently had a fellow that just simply went to a wedding, and they knew that he went to church regularly, so assumed that he was a religious right-wing radical freakazoid, and put him with a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor. Talk about sowing discord among the brethren. Well, the point is that the whole environment is eroding with regard to just common decency and manners and respect for elders and respect for authority and vocabulary, behavior patterns. All of these things are coming unwound. Now, I just picked that up at the movie. And I believe, has to do a lot with self-love. I want to do what I want to do. And if you have a lust pattern that goes toward homosexuality, then that's where you go. Other people link it up with power lust, and you know, so you go that way. And some people who are perverts, you know, in the heterosexual arena, and they go that way. Self-gratification, therefore, is the ultimate thing for those people who are involved in self-love. Whatever I want, I'm going to get. 18. Such involvements are said to be the results of inner sources. Driven by the sinful nature, the participants often do not understand the true nature. The reason they don't understand it, through arrogant skills, they self-justify what they do. So 19. Instead of facing up to their evil behavior, they justify it by every stretch of the imagination, including, in our scientifically advanced time, the proposition that they were born this way. Now that is one major spin job there. And we'll see that we're about to see it's a spin job. 20. The justice of God does not punish the innocent. God does not punish anyone who's born blind, born mute, born with some kind of congenital problem, born of a certain race, born French. Punishment comes from volitional decisions that are contrary to the will of God. It is clear then that sodomy is condemned not only as sin, but also as a catalyst for collective discipline once it becomes concentrated in a population. This whole area is about to suffer one of the greatest conflagrations, naturally, that has ever occurred in history. I don't know whenever there's been an earthquake to take down four cities before. Bury them. They can't find them today, although they believe, the archaeologists do, that they found certain indicators of about where these places are, but they don't know. You say, well, then how do we know they even existed? Well, we've got them all listed in the Bible. Point 21. Jeremiah 13:23 takes up the genetic argument by asking a rhetorical question. Now let's see what Jeremiah asks here. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? These are genetic qualities for which neither the Ethiopian nor the leopard is either condemned or commended. Neither condemned nor commended. You ever had anyone say, you know, as you go to the zoo, and they say, I don't particularly like the spots on that leopard there. And I don't think he ought to have them. And he ought to give them up. It's bad behavior. Well, the zoo guy would look at you like a nutcase, and he would say, how else are we going to know it's a leopard? It's a genetic thing. Leopards have spots. Ethiopians have a certain shade of skin. It's genetic. Jeremiah poses the question, can either do anything about the situation? Then he goes on to say, then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And he's talking about reversionists. He's looking at people and say, you know, let me tell you how deep in reversionism you've gone. Can the Ethiopian do anything about his skin? And that's a rhetorical question, but what is the answer? No. Can the leopard do anything about its spots? The answer to the question is no. Then, neither can you who have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness to the level of advanced reversionism do anything about your behavior. So, point 23. The word accustomed is very important in this verse. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And the word accustomed is the adjective lemuth. And lemuth means to be taught. And the more detailed definition is provided by the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, page 552. And under Lamuth, we have this definition. It is a masculine adjective meaning accustomed, used to something, learned, practiced, an expert, one taught, a follower, a disciple. Now note these definitions that I'm going to highlight for you. One of them is to be taught. That's taking in data externally. Something you don't know about is brought to your attention and you're taught about it. Next definition is learned. You're taught by others and then you learn what you're taught. And then the next definition is practiced. That's application. You taught it, you learn it, you practice it. That's just like you learn anything. You don't know math, you go to math class. They teach it. You learn it, you're able to do it. So I'm told. Now, it was used to describe those who habitually practice evil in Jeremiah 13:23. It's a quote right out of the dictionary. It, lemuth, this concept here of being accustomed to something, it was used to describe those who habitually practice evil in Jeremiah 13:23. The word is ra'ah. Now listen to me. What Jeremiah is saying to these people is that, look, take something that cannot be changed. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots. Then you who are in advanced reversionism, just like the Ethiopian and the leopard, cannot do good because you have become accustomed to doing evil. And that means you've been taught it, you've learned it, you've practiced it, now it's habitual, they are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, ra'ah. Point 24. And what the people of Judah had been taught to do was the very same thing the men of Sodom had been taught to do. We have the Hithiel infinitive construct of Ra'ah in Jeremiah 13:23, translated to do evil. Now the disposition that results when a person rejects establishment and doctrinal truth is to do evil. Now when you come into this world, you have a conscience, and then you begin to absorb your culture. The culture has certain rules and regulations, no matter what culture it is. Even cultures that are involved in idolatry and heathenism and all of that, they have a culture and there's certain rules and regulations about which god you're going to worship on which moon phase. So all cultures have rules and regulations, and you're born into a culture and you begin to absorb these things, and that's called establishment viewpoint. And when establishment viewpoint lines up with biblical concepts of establishment viewpoint, then that society has order. And that order provides an environment in which individuals who are saved can then utilize that freedom to grow in grace. And then that becomes an environment in which you develop an inventory of ideas regarding doctrinal concepts. So establishment truth and biblical truth are the things that must occur in a client nation for the pivot to emerge and for Jesus Christ to prosper that nation. Now, the disposition that results when a person rejects establishment and doctrinal truth is called ra'ah. It's to do evil. The people of Judah were involved in the phallic cult in Jeremiah's day as the citizens of Sodom were in Lot's. And we just documented that. Jeremiah is fighting the same problem, except it is more involved in idolatry in his day, because that's part of the phallic cult. And this also involves child sacrifice. We've noted that. It involves drug abuse. We've noted that. It involves the rejection of establishment as well as religious concepts, the syncretism of religion, and so on. So that's what's going on in Jeremiah's day. There's a complicity of problems. These people at Sodom were riveted on basically one idea. It had overwhelmed all others. 25. Jeremiah 13:23 is a compound sentence linked by the word then. But this word is supplied and thus is printed in italic in the King James and New American Standard Bibles. For those of you who have those versions, you'll see the word then is in italic. Now, I've brought it, the word then, over and inserted it into the middle of the New International Version translation. They have it as two sentences, and they don't have the word then. But I do it to show that it is not two sentences, but one, as is indicated by the King James Version. Now, why is all that important? Point 26. Because Jeremiah is presenting an example that demonstrates the dreadful circumstances facing those who have declined into advanced reversionism. It is a dreadful circumstance. Now listen. There are those who want to explain this behavior and justify this behavior as being something that is inborn, that it has been inherited, and that they can't help themselves, that's just the way I am, which is a self-justification to cover narcissism and the fact they're going to do what they want to do. In them, and it's got to come out. That's what they claim. That's just me. And you know, I saw a guy on television the other night. Any argument that was put before him was this: you don't know me. That was his retort. You don't know me. Therefore, you don't have a right to judge me. Well, now, guys, I think every one of us have that argument. You know, I rob a bank, and the policeman comes up and says, "You have a right to remain silent." And I say, "You don't know me. You're not able to understand this. This is my thing." There's a loss of logic in this country. People just stand there and say, "Oh, you're right. I don't know you." Jeremiah is presenting an example that demonstrates the dreadful circumstance facing those who have declined into advanced reversionism. And when you know Bible doctrine, you can know people you've never met before. They will puke their soul out on the table for you to pick out the little evil blotches and identify them for what they are. Just let them talk. Ask a question and stand back. Watch them for a while. Take mental notes. No, I don't know. We've never met formally. But I have watched the way you behave. And of course, you'd never say this to anyone. But we're pretending here. I've watched the way you behave. I know how you speak and how you think. And I can tell you this. You're involved in Major League Rah-Ah. But you would never say that. That would be judging. But you do know them. 27. Once rejection of truth and acceptance of the lie has become so habitual that scar tissue exists in the stream of consciousness, then such individuals have passed the point of no return. I'll use the gap chart for this. This documents how you acquire divine thought, but what if the human spirit has been neutralized by the fact that a person is in chronic carnality and is moving through the stages of reversionism? They have a human spirit, but it's been unplugged. There's no filling of the spirit. There's no communication of divine thought through the supernatural teacher. Therefore, it comes in the ear gate, whatever is communicated. It can even be by a pastor and go straight to the noose where it becomes academic understanding. The pastor can teach absolute, solid, right down center truth. And this person has academic understanding of it, and with his contorted inventory of ideas, interprets what is being taught to satisfy his own ideas and objectives. Then when you take an unbeliever, the information that comes in his ear and eye gates go straight down to the noose, and they evaluate that from their own cosmic viewpoint. And that's what builds their inventory of ideas. Now, once rejection of truth and acceptance of the lie has become so habitual that scar tissue exists in the stream of consciousness, then such individuals have passed the point of no return. You can take reversionism to the point to where you're ready for the sin unto death. That's for the believer. Or just to be judged and taken out of this life if you're an unbeliever. And that's what's happening, by the way, at Sodom primarily. You have people who have not only passed the point of no return, but they're violating the rules of engagement. And in order to protect the righteous, you see, Zoar is going to be spared. And that's not to say that Zoar is all that prissy. It's to say that Zoar among the five is the one that can be spared and given another chance. You know they're still on the map come the time of Solomon. So 28. The term scar tissue is synonymous with hardness of heart. You come across that in some of your translations. And it refers to the influence of evil on the soul. After a while, the influence of evil on the soul turns out to harden the heart or develop scar tissue, is the phrase. And this is not a made-up term. People oftentimes criticize doctrinal churches for having these vocabulary terms. Well, this is not a vocabulary term. This is an English translation and an excellent one of a Greek word that we're going to note in the second session. And the term scar tissue is synonymous with hardness of heart. It refers to the influence of evil on the soul. Now, this is where wheel tracks of wickedness have become facilitated, paths of least resistance, and therefore it is habitually practiced. And that's where the scar tissue emerges. Now, this scar tissue is the result of a blackout that occurs in the nous when doctrine is rejected and therefore there is a drought of establishment and or doctrinal thought in the cardia. So scar tissue occurs in the cardia, blackout occurs in the nous. So you have darkness here and therefore build up the scar tissue here. And it shuts down all avenues of divine thought. You're functioning on all eight cylinders now on Ra'ah, evil. And you've self-justified all of this. So I need to repeat this. The term scar tissue is synonymous with hardness of heart and refers to the influence of evil on the soul. It is the result of a blackout that occurs in the nous when doctrine is rejected. That's for the believer. Establishment for the unbeliever. And therefore there is a drought of establishment or doctrinal thought in the cardia. 29. Since the mind cannot be shifted into neutral, then rejection of truth sets up a vacuum in the nous that sucks in the lie, which is then transferred to the cardia. So, let's take the believer who has, as this diagram illustrates, the availability of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, an up and functional human spirit, which the Holy Spirit teaches the concepts of biblical truth. That's pneumatikos. That's spiritual phenomena. And that, once brought to understanding here in the human spirit, is then transferred to the soul. And the nous, therefore, possesses academic understanding of the doctrine that has been taught. And the volition is therefore challenged at this point. And if positive volition results, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia, and that individual has cognizance of divine thought. Now, let's say that you're an individual who has utilized this system, but something in life that you can't quite deal with and you react to it, the reactor factors emerge, and you say, doctrine doesn't work, or the Bible is boring, or these Griffin's boring, all of these things occur, and you say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And it's initially passive negative volition. You think Christianity's fine, Jesus saved your sorry soul and all of that, but you know, I'm just not going to go there anymore. In fact, I've been going long enough, I know pretty much all that's going to be said anyhow. Okay, you get the picture. So this guy is passively negative, and he's not going to show up anymore. Oh, he'll read the Bible through, and he'll watch Joyce Myers on television. But he's done with coming to these boring Bible classes. All right, there is therefore no inculcation of truth. And the brain, the soul, cannot switch into neutral. It is always going to be processing information. It's going to be analyzing it correctly or incorrectly. It's going to be analyzing it precisely or in a confused fashion. But the longer you stay away from the inculcation of truth, the more inefficient this analysis becomes. So that eventually you drift from carnality into reversionism. And therefore, you are no longer using the spiritual skills, but rather your own human viewpoint to evaluate incoming data. And when this occurs over a long period of time, you move into reversionism. And what is happening here is that if there's no incoming truth, then a vacuum is created because you can't shift into neutral. I think nothing, I know nothing, I hear nothing. No one can do that. There's always something coming in, data coming in. And that is sucking in the lie because you don't have the truth to counteract this. So there is this vacuum here that sucks in the lie from the outside and even from the inside as the agent provocateurs knock on the door. In fact, the old sin nature is running the show and the agent provocateur is actually on vacation. And the lust patterns, the ones that are your trends, dominate and you justify them. So since the mind cannot shift into neutral, then rejection of truth sets up this vacuum. That's a biblical word. We'll note it second session. A vacuum in the noose. Biblical word, note it second session. So there's a vacuum in the noose that sucks in the lie, and the lie then is transferred to the cardia. And scar tissue emerges over here with regard to doctrine, and that scar tissue that's being built up is the lie. And you have to drill through that to get down to doctrine, and that takes rebound recovery, coming back to Bible class, and having the common sense and the courage to stay with it for 20 years to overcome the damage that's been done to your heart in your period of reversionism. It's not an easy thing to do. So stay with doctrine. 30. We studied this phenomena in Ephesians 4. These phenomena in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And I'm going to do a quick review of this passage. And certain definitions we'll note of pertinent Greek words will come from Walter Bauer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, translated by Arnton Gingrich, 2nd edition. Now, before we dismiss, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 has within its context Greek words that we've translated into the English by such terms as blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, vacuum, left lobe, noose, cardia, heart, all of them are here. And we'll note them second session, and that puts us back here about a quarter till the hour.